In the 1974 film, this is a Turner Classic Movie thing here. In the 1974 film, All the President's Men, you remember that film? It's all about the Watergate scandal. And the main informant, who is nicknamed Deep Throat, remember he meets in the underground parking garage, and he tells the Washington Post reporter that if he wants the truth, they need to follow the money. He said, follow the money, follow the money. And it's become a common saying now that you want the truth, you follow the money. When you're not sure what's going on, you're not sure who the culprit is, you follow the money. And the point being that money so motivates people's behaviors that often when you follow the money, you see who's profiting in a situation. That's where you find the real culprit, the real problem. And we see that money so motivates people's behaviors that you can actually learn a lot about someone based on what they will do to get money and what they will do with the money that they get. You can learn all about their values, you can learn all about their priorities, all about their ideals through how someone uses their money. You can actually learn quite a bit about what really matters to someone. And it seems as though Jesus knew this. Jesus knew this, which is why he taught about money and resources and possessions so often. In fact, it was arguably his favorite topic. He talked about 15% of the words that came out of Jesus' mouth had to do with teaching on how we manage and what we do with our resources. He talked about it a lot. He talked about it more than heaven and hell combined. It was a big topic for Jesus. And we go ask, like, well, why does he talk about this so much? I mean, he never asked for money. He never was given money. And in fact, during his life, his ministry actually, he was in fact homeless. So it's not that he was profiting in any way by talking about money. He was never asking for it or receiving it. And yet Jesus knew that there's this intimate connection between our spiritual formation and how we manage our finances. He knew that there was a relationship there. He knew that money, if unchecked, has a tendency to take over our lives. How we deal with our finances will tell someone a lot about our spiritual condition. And so this is why Jesus said things like, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, in Matthew 6:21. How you deal with your finances reveals what you value and who you really worship. Not who you say you worship, but who you really worship, who your real God is. That will be revealed in how you manage your finances. And so we're going to delve into this topic. The biggest difference now between the beliefs about money and resources held by our culture and our world and those taught by Christianity is kind of captured in this key word, stewardship. Stewardship. Now, our world operates on the principle of ownership, but Christianity operates on the principle of stewardship. Ownership is this: I've worked hard, and what I have, I've worked hard to earn what I have, and my possessions, therefore, are my own. I'm free to do with them what I want. I own them. I earned them. I deserve them. They're mine. No one has the right to tell me what to do with them. They're mine. I can do what I would like. I own all this. The principle of stewardship is very different. On the other hand, the principle of stewardship says, everything I have isn't really mine. It truly belongs to God. All my possessions are not really my possessions, but God's possessions, which he has entrusted to me to invest for his kingdom purposes. I own nothing. I am merely a manager of someone else's resources. See, those are the difference between ownership and stewardship. So stewardship, the key is that stewardship recognizes that God owns everything. God is the only true owner. You know how many owners there are in the universe? There is one. There is one who owns everything. It's a monopoly. He owns it all. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." The earth is God's. Everything in it is his. Everyone in it is his. He owns it all. Haggai 2:8, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." All finances really belong to God. It's all his. In Psalm 50, verse 10 and 11, he says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." In the context, it's talking about people who are going to bring an offering to him and sacrifice, whether it's cattle or an animal or something like that, for God. And he goes, "Don't be so proud about that. That's my cow." You bring it to me as a gift. It was mine. You're giving me what is already mine. So don't feel so entitled about your gift that you're really special because of it, because it's mine in the first place. You're just giving back to me what I already own. So everything is his, every animal, all finances, all resources, truly and only belong to God. Moses warned the Israelites as they're heading on their way into the promised land in Deuteronomy 8. Moses tells them, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Moses warns them. He says, be very careful. Be very careful that you fall into this trap of thinking and saying, my power and my hand got me this. I got this for myself. He says, that's a very dangerous thing. You avoid that thought like a plague, because if you do think that way and act that way, you are forgetting God, who has provided everything for you and who owns everything. So here's the point. God owns everything. He is the only true owner. Therefore, everything that I have, all my possessions, are on loan to me. I'm not an owner. I own nothing, but I'm merely a steward of God's resources. So what I have is not my own to do with what I like. It has been entrusted to me to manage and to invest for God's eternal purposes. God has entrusted to me resources, skills, time, and then has provided opportunities for me to faithfully and effectively use those resources, those skills, and that time for the furtherance of his kingdom and the glory of his name by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. And so it's not really mine, but mine to use for his purposes, entrusted to me temporarily. And so this is the idea of stewardship. Now, stewardship is a means of worship. It's a way that we worship God. How we manage what we've been entrusted displays who we really worship. Because money is either a tool for worship or it's an idol to be worshipped. It's either something we use to worship or something we do actually worship. With every dollar we spend, we are either worshiping God, who has entrusted to us every dollar, or we are committing idolatry by taking God's resources and laying them at the feet of our own greed. Those are the options. And often when we accumulate more, as we accumulate more money, we get a raise or just something comes to us, we often think, oh, this is a blessing from God. We're very blessed. And that's actually true to a point. But I think it'd be more accurate to say, not this is a blessing, but this is a test. The more I'm given, the bigger the test, the more I've been entrusted to be faithful with. And so the question is, as I receive more and have more resources and I'm given more, will I worship God with this? Or will I worship this money as God? Right? So will I be faithful with an even greater test? And so the point being that true faithful stewardship uses our resources in such a way that we display that Jesus is our supreme treasure. Okay, so we could use our funds in many ways, and many of them are idolatrous, and many of them are worshiping God. And so a good steward uses resources in such a way to demonstrate that my real treasure is Jesus himself. The way we manage God's money, we need to show that Jesus is our treasure, not wealth. The thing we value more than anything else is Jesus himself, not wealth. And so that's how we spend our money, in such a way to display that. You remember, in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 44 and 45, Jesus tells these two really short parables. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." And he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." You see, Jesus is the supreme treasure, the pearl of great price, or the treasure in the field that is worth sacrificing everything for. You enjoy, in abundant joy, sell everything you own, give everything away in order to get the treasure that is Jesus. And you're the winner. You didn't think of loss at all. It's all gain. All right? This is the attitude of the follower of Christ, that we have found the greatest treasure, and therefore we're willing to sacrifice all other treasures to know and to have the greatest treasure, and it's pure gain. And so we steward our funds and our resources, our time and skills in such a way to display that what really matters to me is Jesus. He is my treasure. He is my supreme treasure. Now, as we talk about finances, as we talk about resources, one of the questions that people commonly think about and ask and ponder about and assume is this question, should Christians tithe? Okay? It's a good question. Now, the word tithe, it's a word we use a lot. If you've been around Christianity much, the word tithe means tenth. That's all the word means. The idea is giving a tenth of what you have back to God. Now, this comes out of the Old Testament teaching, and the Old Testament requirement for all the people of Israel, the people of God, is that they would give a tenth of their income to God, and that those funds went to pay for the ministry of the Levites, because the Levites were never given land as they entered the promise. They were set apart to be the ministers, the priests, the ministers of God, and ministering among the people, working at the temple, all those sorts of things. And so they weren't farmers. They didn't have any other income. They just served God with all their time. And so everyone else gave a tenth of their income so that the Levites could do that, so they could be set apart to full-time work and serve God as priests, as ministers in the temple, etc. So that's the first tenth. Now, that's not the end, though. There's an additional tenth that was given every year to fund the regular worship festivals. Three times a year, everyone gathered in Jerusalem for a big worship party to celebrate what God had done and his grace in their life. And so they had to give a whole separate tenth to fund the ministry of the temple and in throwing these worship festivals where everyone gathered together to worship God. Okay, so a tenth goes to the Levites, a tenth goes to funding the worship ministry, and then every third year, there's another tenth that just went towards helping the poor. And so there's, I guess it's like 3.3333% is given towards just ministry towards those who are in need, the disadvantaged. On top of that, there's also the crop gleanings that are to given to the poor. You remember from the book of Ruth, they weren't allowed to do the edge of their field to harvest it all. They had to leave part of their field, which is profit that they're just leaving out there for the poor. And so there's that as well as on occasion there were one-time gifts where there'd be an appeal for people to give for a certain project, whether it was rebuilding the walls of the temple, and as we read about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and other instances as well. So there's kind of one-time gifts as well. So total expected mandatory giving in the Old Testament is well over 25% of your gross income every year, going to cover the living expenses of the Levites, funding the worship celebrations, and giving to the poor and helping out with those in need. Okay, so in the Old Testament teaching is not actually 10%. It's about 25%+ of your gross income. Then as we shift to the New Testament, I was actually asked someone today, how often do you think the word tithe shows up in the New Testament? And they guessed 50. The answer is actually 7. The word tithe shows up 7 times in the New Testament, 4 times in Hebrews chapter 7 when the author is telling a story about Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, just telling that story, so it's doesn't really count, just because it's retelling the old story. Twice the word shows up when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for how they tithe out of their spice rack, but they neglect the important things like mercy and justice. So they think there's something pretty special because they even give a tenth of their dill, but they're neglecting mercy and justice. This is Matthew 23, verse 23, a very funny section where Jesus just makes fun of them all for how silly they're being. I mean, they tithe their dill, but they're neglecting mercy and justice and the things that really matter. And Jesus calls them out about that. So that's 2. That leaves us with 1 occurrence. And the last occurrence is in the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee's prayer, he's bragging to God about how special he is, and he even brags about how he tithes a tenth of all he has. So that's it. Those are our New Testament occurrences of the word tithe. As Abraham gets 4 for retelling that story. Twice Jesus is making fun of the Pharisees for tithing their spices, but not giving thought to mercy and justice. And once on the lips of the Pharisee, who in the story doesn't come off well at all because he's bragging about his righteousness. However, that doesn't mean that the New Testament thinks that tithing or that giving is unimportant. Instead of emphasizing a mandatory tithe, the New Testament teaching isn't actually weaker or lessened, it's actually greater. It's actually more. Instead of mandating a percentage, the New Testament expects all the followers of Christ to give sacrificially, generously, voluntarily, and joyfully as an overflow of worship, recognizing oneself as a steward of God's resources. So, in fact, very often when Jesus is talking to someone and he's confronting the wealthy, he doesn't tell them to give 10%, but to give, not even 25%, but to give 100%. He just says, give away everything. For instance, he tells the rich young man, you remember this in Matthew 19, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus says, you need to, good for you, 10%. Well done. You need to give 100, and then come follow me. That's what you need to do. And so the New Testament teaching on giving doesn't require a tithe, but an entire life devoted to stewarding God's resources well for his glory and the advance of the kingdom. So no 10%, no 20, it's just you, 100% needs to be devoted to the glory of God and the extent of his kingdom. 100%. And what we're going to look now is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We want to walk through this passage quickly. Because here Paul provides this tremendous insight into a picture of what Christian generosity looks like. He shows us a number of key principles in understanding Christian generosity and what is expected of the followers of Christ and how we can live in freedom by being generous, joyful givers. Okay? So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to 7. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Now, the background for this section, and this whole two chapters, is that the Christians in Jerusalem at this time are suffering badly. They are not doing well. They are being oppressed and they're in utter poverty for worshiping Jesus. They've been kicked out of the temple. They've been kicked out of society, in essence. And so the Christians in Jerusalem are suffering badly. And so Paul is actually, in his travels, he's collecting funds from the Gentile churches in order to help them out. He wants to help them in their great need and not leave them stranded. And so he's been talking about it. He's been trying to talk to the churches, and churches have been giving funds that Paul will carry on their behalf to Jerusalem to help out the Christians there who are having a really tough time facing persecution. And Paul here is telling the Corinthians about the generosity that came from the Macedonians. He's kind of telling them what's going on there. And he says, notice that the generosity of the Macedonians, this is very interesting, is a grace from God. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. God has given, in kindness, the ability for the Macedonians to be generous givers. Because human generosity is a gift from God. As the Macedonians spontaneously give generously to the collection, Paul views this as clear evidence that God's grace is working through them. God is at work in them. This generosity is a visible sign of invisible grace, that God is working behind the scenes and changing their hearts, in making them new, and that has moved them to a place of generosity. See, because generosity is not normal. It's not normal. It's not human. Our fallen and sinful nature is to cling to all that we can get, right? This is why you watch TV, the game shows. For money, people will do anything. People will do anything to get more. I mean, they will do ridiculous things at the chance of getting more because our nature is to cling. That's how we are in our fallen nature. Cling to everything I can get and hold on to it for myself. And so the act of generosity is countercultural. It is strange, and it is an act of grace. For someone who is a generous giver, that means that God has moved in such a way that he is making them new and changing them into his image so that they are able to be generous givers as God is a generous giver. This is not natural, but is a visible sign of God's grace moving within them. So the Macedonians can't even pride themselves on their giving, because ultimately it's not of them, It's an act of God's grace that has been given to them that they are able to be generous people. The glory all goes to God. He's done a marvelous thing through the Macedonians. We also see that generous giving is abundantly joyful. Paul wasn't even going to ask the poor and suffering Macedonians to contribute, but they begged him for the favor, the opportunity of allowing them to contribute. The abundant joy, their abundant joy, combined with their extreme poverty, right? This is the math, abundant joy, extreme poverty, they combined to result in a wealth of generosity is what it says. It's combined into a wealth of generosity. They are over the moon, ecstatic about the opportunity to give generously. They gave of their own accord, it says. Paul wasn't even going to ask, but they volunteered. They begged, can we please help out? We want to have. I mean, these guys may just be as poor and as impoverished and suffering as badly as the church in Jerusalem. I mean, he's not going to ask these suffering Christians to help those. I mean, he's going to come to the wealthy Corinthians. That's his plan. He wants to ask them, and it seems from the text that the Corinthians have already pledged, yeah, we will help. And so Paul is just letting them know how it's going. But the Macedonians are just so eager and joyful to give. And we also see that their generous giving is not only joyful, but sacrificial. Because generosity, it turns out biblically, it has very little to do with the amount given, right? We talk that way. We say, oh, he gave a very generous donation. That means he gave a large sum of money. But biblically, generosity has very little to do with amount and has everything to do with attitude and sacrifice. See, the donation that the Macedonians gave, when you consider their extreme poverty, was probably not a whole lot. They, you know, as far as sum, and the wealthy Corinthians probably could easily match it without even flinching. But what was generous for the Macedonians was their attitude and their sacrificial, joyful giving. And it's proportionate to the situation that they're in. And the Macedonians are considered generous, not because they gave a lot, but because they gave sacrificially. It cost them. They gave beyond their means. They gave more than they should have. We probably should say that their giving was rather foolish and short-sighted. I mean, their financial planners were pulling out their hair. I mean, like, what are these guys? You got to be crazy. What are you doing? I'm actually reminded of the widow's offering in Luke 21. She gives only two small coins. But Jesus sees it and says, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Well, every single person that day that Jesus watched gave more than she did. I'm sure she gave the least. It's pretty impossible to give less. It's hard to give less. She only gave two small coins. I guess you could give one, but he didn't see anyone who did that. So everyone gave more, and yet Jesus holds her up as the example of generosity. The person who gave the least is considered generous. Everyone else was considered not generous. And so it has little to do with amount and everything to do with attitude, sacrifice, and joy. Let's take a look at verse 8. Verse 8 and 9. Paul says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul holds up Jesus as our model of generosity, because Jesus was the most generous giver who has ever lived. Jesus is the most generous person who has ever lived. Though he enjoyed the riches of heaven, he emptied himself, was born a man, and in that way became poor for our sake. And through his suffering and his death, his ultimate poverty, he has made us rich with the grace of God. See, Jesus wasn't clinging to his riches. He wasn't a half-hearted giver. He wasn't a grumpy giver. He joyfully, generously, and sacrificially gave everything that we might have everything. He has given us all things. He's the most generous person who has ever lived. And so we are generous givers of all that we have because Jesus first showed us generosity in giving up everything for our sake. So for us to be grumpy, clinging, half-hearted givers is to trample on the generosity of Jesus. Take a look, verse 10. Let's keep moving. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have.
For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. See, generous givers understand community. You see that, especially in verse 14. Generosity is a mark of real community. Your abundance supplies the needs of others. And in the future, their abundance will supply your need. As Christian community, we live with generosity, helping each other out, sharing what God has entrusted to us, using our resources to help each other out. This time, I may be helping you. Next time, you'll be helping me. This time, you know, my help may be with time. Your help may be with finances. Your help may be with skills. Could be any. We use what God has entrusted to us to help each other out. This is what community does. I love to see this in our community groups. When community groups, I hear about, they're doing things like, for people in their groups who need help, they're buying flights for people, and they're fixing cars, and they're making meals, and providing childcare, and they're helping people move, and they're doing whatever they can as needs come up to help each other. This is Christian community. This is so valuable. This is the generosity we're called to. Recognizing what we have is not our own, but is God's entrusted to us for helping others, to advance the kingdom, to declare his glory. Jump down with me. Chapter 9, verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. Paul says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Here's the principle. Generous giving understands the principles of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. This is a farming analogy. And I know something about farming. I live in Manitoba. I did a hard time in Manitoba for a few years, and that's about it. But I know this. No farmer scrimps and cheaps out on seed. Now, if you're going to cheap out on something, you don't cheap out on seed. The smart farmer puts as much seed in the ground as possible because he knows the more you put in, the more you're going to get out. So no farmer is conservative with seed. He's as generous as he can be, knowing that the more he sows, the more he reaps. So now there's guys, the prosperity teachers, they grab passages like this about sowing and reaping, and they say, okay, what this means is the more you give, the more God will give you. And so God will make you rich if you give to him. You give to him, he'll make you richer. That's what they teach. This is very dangerous, because this teaching implies that God is not our supreme treasure. Money is. And God is not our treasure, but he's a means to get your treasure, namely more stuff. And so you can use God like a slot machine or a magic genie to get you more things. So you give him a little bit, he'll give you lots, and he has to. That's the danger of this teaching. This attitude deeply belittles God. It turns him into just a magic genie, a little machine, and nothing more. And it idolizes money over God himself, and badly abuses the text. This is just straight up idolatry. So passages like this one about sowing and reaping aren't teaching that you should give to God to force him to give you more. Not at all what it's saying. What it's teaching is that generosity is an investment. Generosity is an investment. Down in verse 10, we're going to see it says, multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. See, the harvest isn't more money. The harvest is righteousness. It's not you give some money away, you'll get more in return. But what it is teaching is as you give joyfully, sacrificially, and generously, there is a supreme spiritual benefit for you as you invest in kingdom work and invest in the stuff of eternity. You give up something temporary for something eternal. So those who understand this principle that what you put in is what you're going to see in eternity, it's an investment for eternity, those people who understand that are as generous as they possibly can be. They give more than makes sense, not only with their finances, also their time, their talents, their resources, because they're stocking up on heavenly treasure. They're putting their money where it really matters, in the things of eternal, in eternity, and they recognize there is supreme spiritual benefit that far exceeds having more stuff. Okay? Look at the next verse, verse 7. each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So generous giving is cheerful giving. Don't give reluctantly. You know where you give, but you wish you weren't, right? You give while still clinging tightly to the gift. It's not really giving, and it's certainly not generosity. That's not how Jesus gave himself. That's not how he gave of himself to us. Don't give under compulsion, Paul says. Don't give because you feel you have to. Forced giving doesn't glorify God. It doesn't worship God. It doesn't bring you joy. It doesn't advance the kingdom. It doesn't display the gospel. Forced giving, giving under compulsion, does nothing of any value. It does nothing of those things that bring real value. Don't give like it's a speeding ticket or you're paying your taxes, where you're sort of like, well, I guess I have to. I drive on the roads. Suppose I should. That's not generous Christian giving, right? Paul says don't do that. Don't even waste our time giving under compulsion, okay? Instead, God loves a cheerful giver, a happy giver, a joyful giver. It delights God to see people giving generously and joyfully. Your attitude matters as much, I would say, more than the amount of your gift. You see, God is not impressed with amounts. Remember, he owns everything. You're not going to impress him with how much you give, because it's his. He doesn't need it. So generosity and giving is not about God getting stuff. So he's not impressed with amounts, but with attitude, with heart, with joy. God is delighted by attitude. What delights him is people who give joyfully, sacrificially, and generously. God loves a cheerful giver because he himself is a cheerful giver. He is the most cheerful giver. God is not a clinging, half-hearted, begrudging, tax-paying giver, but a cheerful, joyful, generous giver. And so he calls us to do the same. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. See, God is lavishly generous and will abundantly supply you with everything necessary to have enough for your own needs as well as to be generous with others. You can be generous with your resources because the sovereign God has promised to provide for you. God will provide for you, not so that you can kick up your heels and do nothing, but so that you can be sacrificial and generous, so you're able to be generous. When we cling to what we have, we're actually proclaiming that God can't be trusted. That's the message we're saying as we cling. We're saying, God can't be trusted. He probably won't provide for me. He probably won't give me what I need. And so I better hang on to this because I might need it, because God probably won't show up for me. What we're saying is that we're safer with our resources than we are in the hands of God. 1 Timothy 6:17-19, Paul says to Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. See, don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Martin Luther said, I have had many things in my hands that I lost. The things I placed in the hands of God, I still possess. Take a look at we'll pick it up again in verse 11. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Generous giving leads to worship. That's the final principle. It's all about the glory of God. Their generous giving, the Corinthians' generous giving, will spur others to thank and praise and glorify God. See, Paul ends the same way he started. Generosity is evidence of God's grace. A generous person clearly has the grace of God transforming and working in their heart, teaching them to let go of the things of temporary earthly things and to cling to God himself as their supreme treasure. And as you give generously, joyfully, sacrificially, you demonstrate that God's grace is at work in you, which leads to thanksgiving, praise, worship towards God, bringing him much glory for his transforming grace in your life. See, I want us to be a church that gives generously, joyfully, and sacrificially. Because more than anything, it is evidence that God is among us, that God is moving in our hearts. He is changing us. We are not like the way we were born, clinging to everything, but we have learned to have an open hand with our resources, to steward them, to recognize that God owns everything and we own nothing. And he has entrusted us with a mission, with a role, and with resources to fulfill it. He's working in us, molding us to be more and more like Jesus, who is the most generous giver who have ever lived. And so as we are generous, it shows that that God is loosening our grip on stuff and teaching us to hold our resources in an open hand and to invest wisely in eternity and not in things that won't last. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are not a God who clings. You are not a stingy God. You are not a cheap God, but you are a generous God. You have given us all things. We give you thanks for the gospel message that you, in your Son, sacrificed the riches of heaven to become poor, to give yourself to us, to die, and to give yourself over to utter poverty, so that in our poverty we might become rich with the grace of God. We thank you that there is life and forgiveness and abundance and grace as we repent of our sin, as we turn to you. I pray that you'd free us from the trappings of stuff. We are constantly being told lies and are constantly tempted to idolize and worship things. Pray that we would see past the foolishness of that temptation and that we would see the supreme treasure that you are. We would worship you and enjoy you forever. I thank you that you are a generous God. I pray you'd make us into generous people. In Jesus' name, amen.